Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to laugh together. Laughter is good medicine, and we so appreciate being a part of the body of Christ and knowing one another, not just by name and not just by our position in life, but by our position in Christ. And the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just love that. Thank you for this body of believers, for the way you have blessed this group of people over the years, and we pray for your continued blessing in the years to come. Now, help us as we look in your word this morning, as we examine the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, not only from an objective standpoint, but from a very personal and subjective standpoint. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, they've never received you as their Savior, or maybe they just kind of live in doubt. They just wonder whether this is really the real deal or not. I pray that you would use your word to convince them, and that each of us would be drawn ever closer to you in our devotion to you and in our willingness to be a witness for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had planned this morning to go back to the series that I was doing on the Lord, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and had that sermon halfway prepared, but then I saw something that made me think that I wanted to talk for another week about the resurrection. You know, we talk about the resurrection every Easter Sunday, but I don't know as though it's something that we address as often as we should, and it's really crucial to the gospel. There is no gospel without the resurrection. There just isn't. If there's no resurrection, then we just have a dead so-called Savior, and we don't have salvation. So today I want to share with you some of the reasons that I accept the resurrection, the reasons that I believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You have notes in your bulletin if you want to take those out. They're the main points of the sermon, and if you want to jot a note down or two, feel free to do that during the time, or if you're better just to listen, then you know your learning style, and just kind of soak in what we share this morning. First of all, Jesus predicted his resurrection. He predicted his resurrection. Now, for him to do that, for him to say that he would raise from the dead, and for him to claim to be the Son of God, C.S. Lewis says that either he was a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or he was a liar, or he was the real deal. And Jesus, ahead of time, predicted that he would die, be buried, rise from the dead. Three times the gospel writer Matthew records that. All of the gospels record his resurrection and speak repeatedly of his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And there were witnesses, not only the disciples, but many others, who heard Jesus make these direct statements that he would rise from the dead. There were also figurative statements that he made, like the one time when he was talking to a crowd and he said, just like Jonah was swallowed into the belly of the whale and was there for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will raise after he has been in the grave. Or there was the other figurative mention that Jesus made of his resurrection when he said this building, and the people thought he was talking about the temple because that's what they were looking at, will be torn down and will be revived, will be brought back in 3 days. He was speaking of his body, of course. Even the enemies of Jesus remembered that he predicted his resurrection, and did what they could to prevent it by enlisting the Roman authorities to guard, to station a guard at the entrance of the tomb. I find it amazing that the disciples didn't get it, but the religious leaders did remember what Jesus said and wanted to do everything they could to prevent it. Jesus predicted his resurrection numerous times and was heard not only by his followers, but by those who didn't follow him. Secondly, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Historically, there have been four explanations for the empty tomb. One is that Jesus' enemies stole his body. Now, that's not a very feasible. Why would they do that? And if they did that, then why didn't they put it out at the corner of Broadway and First Avenue so that everybody can see this dead body of Jesus and know that he had not really risen from the dead, but that he was a dead Savior? Others have believed that the disciples stole it. In fact, that rumor was perpetuated in early New Testament times. The chief priests, after they had heard that Jesus rose from the dead, brought in the Roman guards and paid them to share that rumor that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. Well, that doesn't really stack up when you start to think it through. Question: how did they get past the Roman guard? Another question: why would they have gone to the trouble of spreading the story of salvation if they knew in their hearts and had seen with their eyes that the Savior was dead? One scholar, in fact, I had this man, Paul Little, for an advisor when I was a seminary student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote these words: people will die for what they mistakenly think is true, but they won't die for what they know to be false. The disciples would not have died for their faith if they knew that Jesus was a fake. The third rumor that has circulated, still circulates today, is that Jesus did not die, but he simply swooned or fainted or became unconscious in the tomb and later revived, recovered, and made his way out. Well, I don't really think that's... Just think about it. The idea that a man who was flogged with 39 stripes, bleeding profusely, almost unconscious, was hanged on a cross for 6 hours in the heat of the day, was impaled by a sword wielded by a Roman soldier that went through his heart and also through the sack outside of his heart so that blood and water spilled out, then was taken down from the cross by his friends and embalmed, placed into an air-deficient tomb, guarded by a 2,000-pound boulder that was rolled down a slight hill that was in a trough in front of a door, and then gained his strength and came back out of the tomb? I don't think so. So the fourth conclusion is that God actually raised him from the dead. Let me read what I wrote earlier this week. Your willingness to believe or not to believe the resurrection of Jesus is likely rooted in your attitude towards the existence of the supernatural. If you were opposed to the supernatural, no amount of historical evidence will convince you. But I want to tell you today that the empty tomb is the solution to your empty heart. Because I believe with all of my heart that Jesus rose from the dead. Thirdly, the disciples were radically transformed. The disciples of Jesus were transformed from being hopeless skeptics into bold, fearless witnesses of the resurrection. Speaking on their behalf, listen to the words of Peter in one of his first sermons in the book of Acts. God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of the fact. This is the Peter who had three times denied even knowing Jesus. But after Christ's resurrection and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter, as well as the other disciples, became dynamic preachers and repeatedly proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection. And all but one, John, of the remaining 11 disciples, died as a martyr for their fearless proclamation of the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They were dynamically changed and transformed by the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of God's Spirit. Number four, Jesus made numerous resurrection appearances. The Bible tells us that on the morning that Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Mary, the mother of James, and to Salome, and to Mary Magdalene, who fell before him and grasped his feet. And later on in that same time period, he appeared to Peter. Later on that day, you will recall he appeared to two men who were walking along the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him as first, which gives to us a clue that our resurrection bodies will be somewhat similar, but quite a bit different than the bodies that we live in right now. And as they walked along the path, Jesus conversed with these two men who I guess were followers of Christ. They knew Christ. They didn't recognize him. But he went back to the Old Testament and talked about all the things that the prophets had spoken, and how Jesus was to be crucified and that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And it wasn't until he sat down with them at supper in their home when he broke bread, they must have seen his hands, because there was something out of his conversation with them during that walk and in his presence with them that day that made them come to the conclusion that this indeed was the Savior who had risen from the dead. The Bible also records that he appeared to 500 people at one time. Christ did rise from the dead. Fifthly, Christianity in the first several centuries spread rapidly. Despite widespread persecution in the first couple centuries, the message of Christ's resurrection spread like wildfire. The fearless resolve of early Christians to take the gospel to all nations was unparalleled. Stephen preached a fiery, blistering sermon, charging the Jewish people and criticizing them and rebuking them for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Stephen claimed to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And the crowd gnashed their teeth at him, dragged him out of town, and stoned him to death. A high-ranking Jew by the name of Saul was standing there. He saw it all happen. Little did anyone dream that Saul would shortly thereafter have a miraculous encounter with the risen Christ and experience a dramatic conversion, have his name changed to Paul, and become the greatest missionary statesman that the church has ever known, and a prolific New Testament writer. He knew from history, and he knew from his own personal experience, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Sixth, there were many credible witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to think about the people who were disciples of Jesus. These men, these 12, among them fishermen and tax collectors and others, and Thomas, who was a doubter, these men were not gullible, foolish men. If anything, they were pretty restrained and slow about receiving the things that Jesus said and believing what he said. There was a lot of skepticism in their hearts. Peter rebuked Jesus for saying such a thing that he would be crucified. And Jesus turned right around to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Repeatedly, Jesus rebuked his disciples for having little faith, for not understanding his parables, for not really listening to him. Everyone but John, and maybe even John, scattered when Jesus was taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thomas refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw the wounds with his own eyes and was able to thrust his finger into the nail prints on Jesus' feet and hands and side. Even after the resurrection, some of the key disciples had gone back to their old profession of fishing. It would almost seem like they had totally forgotten that Jesus called them to be fishers of men. He appeared to them one morning on the seashore, created the miracle of fish, cooked breakfast for them, confronted Peter and asked Peter if he really loved him. The fact that there was a traitor among them named Judas, in my mind, does not take away from the credibility of the story. In fact, it adds to the believability of the story, because it's always been that way. There have always been those who would not believe in the midst of many who did believe. These men were not swept away by a smooth, charismatic prophet. They were gradually drawn to the legitimate Savior of the world, who called them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, which is exactly what they did for the rest of their life. Seventh, and I want to take quite a bit of time with this one. The risen Christ lives in my heart through his Holy Spirit. Now, there may be some who are good at logic and some who are quite rational in their thinking who would say, well, that's a pretty subjective reason for you to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. I can think of a lot of people, you might be saying, who believe all kinds of different things about things that are in their heart that are totally subjective but have no root in real reality. There might be some who are saying, Pastor Phil, by itself, that seems more like an illusion than it does a reason. But hear me out. We're really actually back to where we began in my second point when I spoke about the different views of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Was he taken captive by his enemies? Was he taken out of the tomb by his followers? Did he swoon? Or did he actually rise from the dead with the Father calling him up from the grave? Do you believe that? I think the overarching question is, are you willing to believe in the supernatural? I came across a website this week called Astronomy Picture of the Day. It was a picture taken by the Hubble telescope back in 2012, and also has other pictures related to it that Dawn's going to help me track through with you. This is a site that I'd like for you to go and take a look at. So the name of the site is in your notes, APOD, Astronomy Picture of the Day by NASA Government. And we're going to start, that's actually, these pictures show you things in relation to meters in terms of size. So you get an idea of the size of a giant earthworm, which is actually bigger than a human, and a dodo bird and a beach ball. But we're going to go back, and we're going to go smaller. If you see in the bottom corner, it says 10 minus 2, 4, 5. That's 10 to the negative power of 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We're keeping going back. We're actually adding zeros to the front of the number, meaning that we're not looking at just a meter, but we're looking at something so small that it can hardly at all be seen by the naked eye, can't be. You have to use things, machines that can take you back farther. And for the proton, if you're on this particular website, you can hit the proton with your cursor, and up will come an explanation of what a proton is. Protons are found within an atom's nucleus. They are thousands of times smaller than the atom itself. They have two up quarks, I have no idea what that is, and one down quark, and then a couple other pieces of information. And in terms of its size, see all the zeros, the dot, and then I don't know how many zeros, I think there's 15 of them, and then a one. So we're not looking at a meter, we're looking at a teeny, teeny, teeny fraction of a meter, and we know that that exists. Let's go to the next one. We're going to go up now. We're going to go up in size. And we come to the DNA, which is 10 to the negative 8.2 power. So we're looking at stuff that's really, really small. The width of this is 3 nanometers. The DNA, which is a nucleic acid, stores the genetic information of almost all living things on Earth, except for some viruses. A single human cell contains 3 meters of deoxyribonucleic acid. That DNA, while being only a few nanometers across, holds around 25,000 genes in around 3 billion base pars. That is a lot. This whole site is written in language that a fifth or sixth grader could understand. So let's just keep going now. We're getting larger. We're not in the microscopic era now. We're going to move into the telescopic arena, and we're going 10 to positive powers, and we're going to go out there to something that's very visible, and that is Rhode Island and the distance of a marathon. You see Rhode Island up in the left-hand corner, and you see the distance of a marathon, which would lead you to believe that the marathon is about the distance of going across east to west on Rhode Island. So let's keep getting larger. Things that are now farther away from us, but larger and larger and larger. This one's called the Four Galilean Moons, but I want you to notice where California is, right in the very middle of that picture. The size of the USA. And the size of the Earth and the size of Mars. Let's keep going. I was fascinated by this. We are out to 10 to the 11.7 power. So you can see we're looking at 1,000, million, billion, trillion. We're looking at 1 trillion meters out at the pistol star. The pistol star, Pete, this isn't the kind you can shoot. The pistol star is one of the most luminous stars known. In 20 seconds, it radiates as much energy as the sun does in a year. It's invisible because of interstellar dust in the way. It is called the pistol star not because of its luminosity, but because it is in the pistol nebula. Let's keep rolling. We're going farther and farther away to bigger and bigger things that cannot be seen with the naked eye, to the Stingray Nebula, which is 10 to the 14.7 power. Let's keep moving. We're at Gomez's Hamburger. Kids, how do you like that? Did you know that there was a stellar kind of thing called Gomez's Hamburger? I think we can click that. Is that one of the ones that we can click? And yeah, look at that. Gomez's Hamburger is 900 light years away, meaning it takes 900 times the speed of light, 900 of those light years away. The buns are made of reflective dust, and the patty is made of dark dust. That does not sound very appealing. See what I say? It's just made for kids to be able to learn. Let's keep rolling. We're going farther and farther and farther away. But bigger and bigger and bigger. To what is called the Sloan Great Wall. The Sloan Great Wall is represented by the thick green band. It is the largest known object of the universe. It is made of galaxies and is called a galactic filament. We are not in it. In fact, it lies about 1 billion light years from us. One more. The distance to the Hubble Deep Field, 12.7 billion light years away. The Hubble Space Telescope took a picture of an empty spot in the night sky. Instead of nothingness, the image had almost 3,000 objects in it, distant galaxies. It's unknown where these galaxies are now, but where they were 12.7 billion years ago is 12.7 billion light years away from us. Now think about that for a minute. Really? How do you think all this came into being? Is it illogical to ask if there are rational, intelligent beings or someone superior to us? If so, how many of them are there and what does he look like? I share that with you because I think that's kind of the thing that the Apostle Paul had in mind, even though he had no way of knowing all that we know today when he wrote these words that you have in your notes from the book of Romans. I've shared this a couple times in recent weeks. Not doing it because I'm a Johnny One Note, but simply doing it because these are important things for you to grasp. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. A great theologian by the name of Soren Kierkegaard wrote these words. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. Microscope and telescope have taken us beyond what we can see with our own eyes. Is it illogical to think that there is more beyond that? Just because we don't see things and can't measure them, does that mean that they don't exist? Are there things that exist beyond what we've seen today? Those are all the logical questions. What's illogical is to conclude that all you see in your narrow worldview is all that there really is. What I'm wanting you to see by that is that there is evidence that there is something beyond us that is smarter than us, bigger than us, grander than us, more majestic than us. You say, well, how can I be sure what's real and what's a hoax? How can I know whether it's evil or good? How can I know whether it's reasonable or goofy? Some people have ideas of the supernatural that are just plain goofy. I read this week and saw it on a rebroadcast of a woman in Texas who claimed that she saw the Virgin Mary in her cooking tortilla. They actually showed the picture of the little dots in the tortilla that she thought looked like the Virgin Mary, and she was really surprised when she turned her tortilla over and she saw the picture of the face of Jesus, and it didn't look anything like Jesus to me. There are things that are just plain goofy, but it's often not hard to separate the goofy from the serious. And the important thing is that we not allow the goofy stuff that people sometimes bring up to hinder us from looking at the serious evidence for the existence of the supernatural and therefore the existence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But one place to start, and perhaps the best place in figuring out all this, is in the Bible, because the Bible clearly recognizes the supernatural, not only the good, but the bad. And it's able to distinguish between truth and deception, light and darkness, good and evil. The Apostle John wrote that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will guide us in all of our pursuits of the truth. So if you're here today and you're a doubter or you're an unbeliever or you're an atheist or you're an agnostic or you're just a half-hearted Christian, let me encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in your reading of the Word, in your investigation and analysis of the evidence. You owe it to yourself to look seriously at the evidence. And then you must come to a decision about the supernatural. You, as well as I, cannot just simply ignore and deny all of the evidence that's around us. That would be foolish. So my subjective decision to invite Jesus into my life, my belief internally that he rose from the dead, is not just based on emotion, but it's based on historical evidence that is compelling and the work of God's Spirit in illuminating and transforming my heart. What about you? Is your mind clouded with doubt? Are you slow to believe? There are just a couple verses that I want to close with from Scripture. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is only temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The Apostle John wrote, when he said of Thomas, "Thomas said to him, after he had touched Jesus' resurrected body, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And Paul, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, says, "We live by faith and not by sight." There are some people that walk into this church building infrequently. There are others, I think, who walk in here almost every Sunday who, I'm not the judge, but I wonder sometimes if they really have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, if they really know him. And I know it's not my job to judge. I'm so glad that God has all that. He's got it in his books. He knows who is and who isn't. But I know that there are people in churches who've gone to church for a long, long time and have never come to a crisis of eternal significance and personal relationship with Jesus. And if you're one of those, I'd encourage you to do that today, to just invite him into your life, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him, to be a follower of Jesus. There were 5 or 6 people last week who took, at least 5 or 6, who took little tracts. I've discovered since then that some of them maybe weren't believers. If you're not, why don't you become one? Why don't you come to know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your Word, for time at looking at the vastness of our universe and at how small things can get and yet are within your creative grasp. We treasure you. We treasure all that you've done for us, and we pray that you would quicken our minds and our hearts. I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would make this the day of salvation, that they would place their trust and their faith in you, that they would repent of their sin, turn away from it, run away from it, and place their hope of eternity and their desire for living in knowing you. We bless you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.